Hear those sleigh bells ringling, ding, ding, dingling too. Come on, it's lovely weather for a sleigh ride together with you. Outside, the snow is falling and friends are calling, yoo-hoo. Come on, it's lovely weather for a sleigh ride together with you. A lot of warm fuzzies at Christmas time, and I think it probably should be so. Little kids with pajamas three sizes too big for them, hugging a teddy bear twice as large as they are, standing wide-eyed in front of the tree, looking at these tiny little ornaments and the glow of lights. It certainly does get to your heart this time of year if you have children around you. And yet, for a lot of people, they have a very difficult time getting into Christmas. Some of the reasons are, of course, understandable. If a loved one has passed away and Christmas brings it to mind, sometimes Christmas is a downer rather than an upper. But for many people, the reason that Christmas is hard to get into, even though everyone else is drawn toward it, is because for many people, they have difficulty believing in the reality of what Christmas is supposed to celebrate. That is, if they could really believe that the second person of the Trinity became a little baby and became a human being, that would certainly be worth celebrating. But for many, they have difficulty actually accepting it, truly allowing their intellect to embrace the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the holiday has very little meaning to them. Christianity is based upon history. It claims to be fact, not just theory and not just good feelings. And therefore, if it's proven that its history is false, all of Christianity crumbles and falls. As I was studying these three chapters of Chronicles this week for this sermon, what kept happening to me was this. I wanted to zero in on those verses that talked about the spiritual truths that we can learn from them, about God's dealings with people. But a number of historical questions kept coming to the fore that plagued my mind enough that kept my heart from just being able to dive right into the water. Can you relate to this? Take, for example, children who believe in the tooth fairy. They really believe it, but when they get old enough that they see their dad sneaking in, sticking their hand under the pillow, maybe they don't believe in him anymore. So many, as they study the book of Chronicles, find enough objections to their intellect as to the truth of what's being said that they can't get past that to consider the spiritual applications of it to life. What I would like to do then this morning is rather than look at the lessons that we are to learn about our Christian walks from these chapters, I would like to postpone that to another Sunday. And this Sunday, I would like to deal with things about these three chapters of Chronicles that people have historically looked at and said, because of these errors and problems in these chapters, I cannot embrace them as true. And I'd like to try to deal with these difficulties, since it's so important to base our view of the Bible on the fact that it is true history, it is not just make-believe. About 100 years ago, a theologian named Benjamin Warfield wrote an article about what faith is. And listen to what he said. He said, Christians are often accused of believing things in the Bible that they know are not true. They just exercise blind faith, even though their intellects are not satisfied. He said, listen, nobody believes anything that his or her mind is not first convinced of. If you don't grasp it intellectually, you don't believe it. Take the tooth fairy. A young child hears there's a tooth fairy. He believes there's a tooth fairy. He's excited about the tooth fairy. But the first time he sees Papa sneaking his hand under the pillow, he no longer believes there's a tooth fairy. He may wish there's one. He may dream about there being one. He may hope against all hope that there is one. But deep in his heart, does he believe in a tooth fairy anymore? Absolutely not. He no longer believes it because he's no longer intellectually convinced that there is one. So nobody believes in the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the accuracy of the Bible whose mind is not truly convinced that these things are indeed so. That's why I would like to examine three problems with these three chapters that people have brought up time and time again over the years as to why they think these chapters are inaccurate, false, not true, that is, they didn't really happen, or that the writings are in some degree in error, and try to answer those objections, and at a later date, look at the spiritual applications. Are you ready? Here's the first problem that is posed against the validity of these three chapters. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. King Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places and smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. These are all various idol altars and various ritual paraphernalia. An Asherah pole was probably a carving into the side of a tree that represented the deity Asherah and things like this. It says that he knocked them all down. And I want you to notice particularly where it says he knocked down the high places. People would often offer sacrifices to God on a spot that was elevated, usually where there was a grove of trees. It just had a certain aura about it, and there they build an altar and worship him. So when it says that he knocked down high places, he's talking about religious shrines to idolatrous deities. Now look at chapter 15, verse 17. When it is summarizing Asa's life, at the end of it, it says, although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. Do you see the problem? Chapter 14, verse 2 says that he removed the high places. Chapter 15, verse 17 says he did not remove the high places, which is true. Did he remove them or did he not remove them? And if you are at all attentive when you read the Bible, the more you read it and the more you study it, you'll start to see things like this that make you wonder, hey, this bothers me. It's like the man is contradicting himself. I've always felt that the Bible was the inerrant word of God. Is it? Are there errors in it? Are there problems in it? Do you see the question that's presented here? Now, I'd like to give you a couple possible answers to that, because if we can't answer questions like this, it seems to me that we ought to shut the book, go home, and worship at the religion down the street. Because for a Christian, this book is either true or it's not worth following. What is a possible solution to this problem? Well, the first thing I want to say is this. The book of Chronicles has been in existence for thousands of years now. It has outlasted and will no doubt outlast the vast majority of New York Times bestsellers by the time it's all said and done. And so it's a good idea to not approach this book as if the writer is stupid. That is, why didn't he catch something so obvious? The man must be an idiot, is the approach that many people take when they read things like that in the scriptures. It's an unwise thing to do. You wouldn't do it with a history book. You wouldn't do it with a newspaper account. You wouldn't do it with a Newsweek magazine article. You assume that the person's intelligent who wrote it, and when two things seem to contradict, you think, now how could they fit together reasonably, because this person comes across as a together author. So with the book of Chronicles, how can these things be reconciled? Well, it seems to me there's several good possibilities. The first is this. Notice in chapter 14, when it says that he removed the high places, what kind of high places were they? It says he removed the foreign altars and high places. In other words, in addition to worshiping God on high places, Jehovah, all around the land of Judah and Israel, there were foreign gods that were worshipped, the gods of the Moabites, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Sidonians and the Phoenicians and the Philistines, Chemosh and Moloch and Ashtoreth and Baal and all kinds of other detestable non-gods. When it says in 14 that he removed the foreign altars and high places, perhaps it means that he removed the high places at which foreign gods were worshipped. But he did not remove the high places at which Jehovah's was worshipped. And Jehovah was not to be worshipped at high places, but was only to be worshipped at the temple. That, to me, sounds like a reasonable explanation and a possible way that you can reconcile these two passages. Or take another explanation. Notice that in chapter 14, where these high places were that he removed. In 14:4, it said, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands, and he removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah. Now you remember that the 12 tribes of Israel had split in half. 10 had gone north, and they were referred to as Israel. 2 were in the south, and they were referred to as Judah. It's at least possible that what he's saying is this, that Asa, when he was king of the southern tribes, he removed all the high places from the southern areas. And that in chapter 16, when it says he did not remove the high places from Israel, that he's talking about that territory in the north that Asa conquered when he had his wars, and so that he removed the high places from one part of his domain, but not from the other part of his domain. That's another way to reconcile it. There's a third way, it seems to me, that is a possible reconciliation, and it's this. Chapter 15, where it says that he did not remove the high places during his lifetime, this was written near the end of Asa's life. It describes the end of his life. Back in chapter 14, when it's talking about the fact that he did remove the high places, it's describing him relatively early in his reign. In other words, there's about 25 years worth of gap between the time in chapter 14 when he removed the high places and the time at the end of his life when it summarizes his life by saying he did not remove the high places. And it seems to me to be possible that what he's saying is this. At the beginning of his life, Asa really worked hard. He cut down the idols. He removed the high places. But the people were so insistent upon worshiping idols and of having the high places that after a while, he just lost heart and he just got tired and he didn't do it. So that at the end of his life, it could be said that over the long haul, he did not remove the high places. Now, which one of these three explanations is true? The answer? I don't know. You don't know either. But it doesn't matter that you don't know. The point is not that you know exactly how two passages of Scripture that seem to contradict one another can be reconciled. The point is that you know that they can be reconciled and that the author is not contradicting himself, and therefore it's not inherently contradictory and therefore not the Word of God. Does that make sense? Now, you can tell by this first point of the sermon that this is going to be a kind of sermon you either love or hate depending upon the kind of person you are. And so those of you who hate this kind of stuff, you're not going to bother me if you yawn occasionally or not off, but I felt I needed to cover this. There is a second problem in the book of Chronicles that I think is a little more serious than the problem we just looked at, and it is this. Notice chapter 15, verse 19. Now, let's just take chapter 16, verse 1. Let's take 15, 19. Earlier in chapter 14, it talked about a period of peace at the beginning of his reign. And then it says in 15, 19, there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Now, you say, what's the problem with that? He had a long period of peace. Well, there is a problem with that, and the problem is found in another book of the Bible. Are you aware that just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four cover the same life of Jesus Christ and give more or less parallel accounts from a little bit different angle, so the books of Kings parallel the books of Chronicles and give the same stories of the kings of Judah from a little bit different angle. And if you look in 1 Kings at the story of the reign of Asa, you find something that seems to contradict what Chronicles says. In 1 Kings chapter 15, we read this. 1 Kings 15, 16. There was war between Asa, the king of Judah, and Baasha, the king of Israel, throughout their reigns. You see the problem. King says that the entire time that Asa ruled in the south and Baasha in the north, they had war continually. Chronicles says there was no war until the 36th year of Asa's reign, and then there was war with Baasha. Which is telling the truth, the writer of Chronicles or the writer of Kings? And I will say this to those of you who are young people in high school who are anticipating going to college soon. If you take a religion course in most colleges, unless it's a Christian college, you are going to face this kind of thing, and you need to be prepared to think through it. Is the Bible indeed in error? Does it contradict itself? Because if it does, it's not the inerrant Word of God. How would you try to reconcile that? Well, it seems to me that something like this is going on. Throughout the history of the two kingdoms, there were always border disputes between these two countries, skirmishes and disagreements over exactly where the line was to be drawn. And so this town would come into the possession of the north that was near the border, and later on it would come into possession of the south, and then the north would grab it, and the south would grab it. And you wouldn't call this all-out open warfare. It was skirmishing. On the other hand, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, there was all-out, open, internecine warfare between the north and the South. I think that's what it's saying. I think Kings is focusing upon the fact that there was constant struggle between the two kingdoms the whole time. I think Chronicles is focusing on the fact that it was generally, though, peaceful until the 36th year. I'll give you a modern illustration of this to give you a feel for it. When you think of President Bush's tenure as leader of our country, and you think about warfare during his time, what part of the world comes to mind? Iraq, the Middle East, Kuwait. And yet, you know that during President Bush's tenure, there was a conflict in Panama. We sent troops over there. Gunfire was exchanged. People died. And yet, it was a small enough military endeavor that most people would say, well, during Bush's time, we had peace until the Gulf War. Or take Ronald Reagan's 8-year tenure in office. Would you say it was peace, with American soldiers at peace or war during his tenure? We'd say, no, it was peace under Reagan. Oh, yeah, there was that incident in Grenada where we landed paratroopers and where there was fighting. And yet, you don't generally think of that as all-out warfare because it was limited to a certain area, a certain time, relatively quickly done with. I think that's what's happening here. Chronicles is saying, basically, there was peace. Kings is saying, yeah, but there was always skirmishing. There's no need to get nervous, sweaty palms, when you see in the Bible things you can't necessarily put together, because with a little thought, they almost always go together. Let me give the third, the last, and in some cases, I think the most difficult problem to answer concerning these three chapters of Chronicles. It is this. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. In the 36th year of his reign, we know that he reigned 41 years, toward the end. If all you had was the book of 2 Chronicles, that would be no problem at all. When I was studying this and I was just reading through Chronicles and I was ignoring Kings, I just took my little chart and every time it says in the 10th year this happened, in the 15th year that happened, in the 21st year that happened, I write these things down, drew a little chart and had it down. Here's a chart I came up with. This is what happened during the reign of Asa. Scripture makes clear he had about 10 years peace, and then this fellow Zerah came up to attack from Ethiopia. Judah beat them off. And then they renewed the covenant with God in his 15th year. The green numbers are the numbers where something specifically important happened. And then there was a long period of peace, and not until the 36th year of Asa's reign did Baasha attack from Israel. Sounds pretty simple. You got the skeleton now, you can make a sermon out of that. Problem is, when you start reading Kings, the parallel account, you learn something rather disconcerting. What you learn that's disconcerting is in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 8, where you find that Baasha dies and his son Elah becomes king in Asa's 26th year. In other words, 10 years before this invasion by Baasha took place, Baasha died. Now, you can see why the southerners were scared. What do you do with something like that? Well, I will say what a large number of biblical commentators do is they say, obviously, this is an error. The man made a mistake. The Bible's not the Word of God anyway. It's merely human writings, and you've just got to chalk it up to human error, and don't worry about it. But we have a problem with that, because Jesus Christ said every jot and tittle of the Bible is utterly true. Not a jot or a tittle, not a dot of an I or the crossing of the T will pass away until all the Old Testament is fulfilled. What do you do with something like this? Well, it seems to me that there's a couple possible suggestions. The most famous one is this. It takes a little thought, so follow closely, and if you get lost, don't worry about it. Many commentators have suggested that what it means when it says in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against him, that it really means in the 36th year of the history of Judah, since the time when Judah and Israel split. In other words, 36 years after the split occurred, which came during Asa's reign, Baasha came up against Israel. It works out very neatly like this. Of course, if King Asa started his rule right about here, you know that it was quite a lot before that time that Judah and Israel split. Well, if you take 17 years for Rehoboam's rule, 3 years for Abijah's rule, that takes you right up to here, and add another 16 years, and you would have Baasha attacking Israel right after this year number 15, and it would make wonderful sense. What happens was, this southern guy, Zerah, Ethiopian, attacks. He's repulsed by a much smaller Judean force. Everybody is so impressed, the Bible says, that people from the northern tribes start migrating to the south because they can see that God is with him. Well, this Baasha fellow, he gets upset because he's saying, hey, all my subjects are moving south to my enemy, Judah. I better attack these guys and make sure they don't do anything. And so in the 16th year, Baasha attacks exactly 36 years after the split of the nation, and it's just a wonderful thing. And it seems like a very good argument, except that it doesn't wash. The reason it doesn't wash is this. If you took the phrase, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, to mean 36 years after the split of Judah and Israel, during the reign of Asa, if you do that with that phrase there, you need to interpret that same phrase the same way everywhere else in the Old Testament. And there's nowhere else in the Old Testament you can interpret that phrase that way and make the numbers jive. Well, chalk one up for ingenuity, but it doesn't work. There's a second solution as to how we get a king who's been dead 10 years before he invades the south. And it's this, that the number 36 ought to be the number 25. That in the original it was 25, and that somehow a scribal error was made, and that we have the number 36. If you make it in the 25th year of Asa's reign, King Baasha attacked, it fits together very nicely as well. If you put these two together, you'll see this. I added up at the top the things that the book of Kings adds that Chronicles doesn't. The fact that Baasha dies in the 26th year, that Zimri takes the throne, then another guy, Omri takes the throne, then another guy, Ahab takes the throne, all before Asa dies. But if you say that in the 25th year of Asa's reign, Baasha invades, it means that a year before Baasha dies, he invades as kind of his last hurrah, and it works out very well. In fact, the ancient historian Josephus said that it was in the 25th or 6th year of Asa's reign, not the 36th year, as the Bible says, which implies that Josephus had a copy of some ancient Hebrew manuscript that said it was in the 26th year or 25th year, not in the 36th year. If that's the case, that would be wonderful, and it would solve all problems. The one problem is we don't have any Hebrew manuscript existent in any museum today, anywhere in the world, that says it was in the 26th year rather than in the 36th year when it would be impossible. So what's the best explanation? I would guess. It would seem to me that the number 36 in 2 Chronicles 16:1 has to be a scribal error. I don't mean an error on the part of the original writer. I'm saying that if we dug up the original manuscript today, I feel certain it would be very clear what the truth was. But we don't have the original manuscript. We have copies of copies of copies, and those copies are what become corrupted. The doctrine that the scriptures are without error refers to the original documents, not to the copies of the documents. Am I making sense, what I'm saying? Now, there is a third possibility. You know what the third possible solution to this problem is? I don't. It's that we don't know what the answer is, but that the answer will turn up someday. And that when it turns up, it'll just make sense and you'll say, some guy will be digging in his backyard in the Near East trying to lay a water pipe. He'll come across some old piece of parchment. Up he digs it, and it just clicks. And you say, well, that's typical Christian pie in the sky. Typical Christian stick your head in the sand like an ostrich. Typical Christian dreaming, oh, if you close your eyes and squint hard enough, everything will turn out okay. No, that's not the case. This is a little better assessment of what the case is like. Every single generation of believers since the beginning of time has had something in the Bible that seemed like an error that they did not have the information to refute it with. That after their time, more information came to light that made those errors clearly explainable. For example, for generations, for thousands of years, the Bible has talked about an Old Testament people called the Hittites. You ever read about the Hittites in the Old Testament? Hittites did this, Hittites did that. You realize that for centuries, there was no evidence outside of the Bible that a people called the Hittites had ever existed. Most scholars of ancient Near Eastern history said they never did exist, that Moses and the other biblical writers simply made them up because it was convenient to do so. And so there was a high degree of skepticism about the Bible's accuracy until about 1906. Between 1906 and 1912, a professor from Berlin named Hugo Winkler, I guess he became an archaeologist because he really couldn't do anything else with a name like that, he was digging, and he found 10,000 clay tablets describing Hittite culture in the capital city of the Hittites, Hattusash. But when you have 10,000 clay tablets that describe a civilization, most people by that time are convinced it does indeed exist. And so skepticism about the Hittites vanished overnight, and the Bible was shown to be true. Now my question for you is this. Suppose you were a Christian, you died in 1905, a year before Winkler's discovery of all these Hittite tablets, and you came across references to Hittites, and learned people from learned universities stood up and said, listen, there is no archaeological or secular historical corroboration of the even the existence of Hittites anywhere except in this Bible. What would you have done? Well, you see, when a person or an institution proves their trustworthiness over time in the things that you can verify, after a while, you get to trust them in those few areas that you cannot verify. You ever notice that? You ever had a person that's a friend of yours, a relative, that you can always count on their word? If they say they'll be there, they'll be there. If they say they'll do this, they'll do this. And so the one time when they made you a promise that you have trouble seeing how they're going to fulfill, you just believe them. Why? Because they've established a track record of reliability. And that's the way it's become with the Bible. So many things that have been sincerely doubted and absolutely railed about the teachings of the Bible have been substantiated by outside research that on those few, and I would underline that it is just a few, things that are left, that no outside research does corroborate, I'm prepared to trust this book. Because time after time after time after time, it has proven itself to be reliable when the data was available to test its reliability. Does that make sense? And that's why, in Chronicles, these explanations that I've given are satisfying to me. But when I come across problems that are not satisfying, and there are problems like that, I say, God, you've proven yourself true in so many things. I'm going to trust you with this until more evidence comes to light. And if that's not till the life to come, I believe I'm going to see it when I get there. I want to conclude. You might say, does it really matter? How does it really count? Well, sure it counts. It counts because so much of your salvation is resting on the truthfulness of this book. Can these things be reconciled that seem to contradict? Well, I'll tell you a story, true story. I may have told it before years ago. A professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School got a call one day, and it said, Professor Conser, our mutual friend, I don't know the man's name, you know, John Doe, is dead. Oh, no, how did it happen? Well, he was standing on a street corner, and a car careened out of control and hit him and fatally wounded him, and he died. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. He got a call about 15 minutes later from someone else who didn't know that he had the news. Hey, did you hear about our friend John Doe? He's dead. Yeah, I did. Wasn't it something how that bus just ran right over top of that cab he was in and killed him? That's not the way I heard it. I heard he was standing on the street corner and a car hit him and he died. Now, who was telling the truth? Was the first man right or was the second man right? Conser thought, I don't know. It wasn't until he got to the funeral and to the viewing and talked to various eyewitnesses that he reconstructed it this way. What happened is his friend John Doe was standing on the street corner. As he was waiting for his ride, a car careened out of control, hit him, and he lay dying. He would have died, most people think. But a cab saw the accident, swooped into the spot there, threw in the backseat of the car, and rushed to the hospital. On the way to the hospital, in his haste, he ran a red light, a bus smashed into him, and killed everybody in the cab. Who was right? They're both right. But you wouldn't know they were both right until you got them both, the eyewitnesses of both accounts in the same room and put it together. And that's why when people say that the Gospel of John contradicts the Gospel of Matthew, that 2 Chronicles contradicts 1 Kings, listen, don't just take that kind of blatant statement at face value. think about how they can fit together, because often just you yourself alone with your English Bible can figure out a way that these two accounts can be reconciled. And on those few situations where you can't figure out how they can be reconciled, people that have studied these matters a great deal more than you or I have often posited very good suggestions as to how they can be reconciled. And if nobody has posited a good way how they can be reconciled, well, if God has satisfied your mind time and time and time and time and time again, and if the Son of God says that every jot and tittle will be fulfilled, I'm prepared to take those few issues I can't reconcile and put them in the back burner until more information comes to light. I end like this. Does it matter? Does it really count? Who cares? Can't I just read this book, find verses that make me feel good, read them, pray to God, and be a good Christian and not really care if this stuff really happened the way it said? I'll tell you why it matters. It matters because the same Bible that said that Baasha went to war against Asa in a given year said in Luke 1:26 that in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to a man named Joseph, and told her, you're going to have a son, and he'll be the savior of the world. The same Chronicles that wrote about the life, reign, and death of kings, that same Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. You notice how in the stories of Jesus' birth and early life, it never fails to give you the time, the place, the current rulers. It roots itself in history. The same Bible that says that Asa was the fourth king of Judah says this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will never perish, but will have eternal life. In other words, if you can't trust it over here, why would you trust it over here? Jesus Christ believed in Chronicles. He quoted Chronicles, and he said it was true. Was he mistaken? If he was mistaken about that, then maybe he's mistaken when he says to you, your sins are forgiven. Yes, it matters. Our God is the God of history. He's the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. He's the God who promised the throne to David and his descendants. He's the God who said of Jesus, this is my beloved son, hear him. And he's the God who says that every verse of Scripture is utterly inspired and is able to make you wise so that you can have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.